We're going to pick up tonight in verse 1 of chapter 3. We finished chapter 2 last week. Let's see how far we go on this. But let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And beginning in verse 1, we're going to learn about wives being submissive to their husbands. Let me see, who would that include in here? So, but at the very least, since it doesn't include most of us, at the very least, we can consider what's going on in the text and what is it that God is wanting us to learn in these verses. And so let's pick up in 1 Peter 3, verse 1. We read, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word," the husband does not obey the word, "they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Of course, here the fear, the idea behind fear is having respect for your husband's God-given authority that was actually established way back in Genesis chapter 3. When after Adam and Eve sinned, and that's where we learn about this. It's not an Old Testament, it's not a Mosaic law, it's not part of the Mosaic law, but rather this was instituted by God way back. And I want to show you, turn with me to Genesis 3, and we're going to look at verse 16 about how God had set up the relationship between the man, the husband, and the wife. And I thought, at the very least, this could be a good study in seeing what God's Word has to say about the events concerning the relationship between the husband and wife, all the way back there, right after Adam and Eve sinned, and they call it the fall into sin. And God confronted the serpent first, who was involved in deceiving them. You see that in verse 15. And then in verse 16, the Lord addresses the woman. This would be Eve. And he said to her, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now many read this verse, and they usually just focus right in on the pain associated with childbearing. And that's what you get out of it. You don't really focus on really what's going on in this verse. There's a lot going on in this verse concerning the woman, the wife in this case. And let's read it again, verse 16, Genesis 3:16. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." Now, it doesn't end with the childbirth, with that time of delivery and the pain associated with that. But rather, the idea here is the sorrow that is connected to your children as after they come out of the womb. There are sorrows involved with children as they grow. And so the Lord here is saying, not only are you going to have pain in birthing the child, but you're going to have other pains and sorrows related to your children. The love of a mother for her child, of course, everybody knows this is pretty common knowledge, is very different from the love of a father for their child. And the bonding there between a mother and child is very, very strong. And so when there's anything that goes awry with a child, then it really affects the mother's heart. And the sorrow, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow," in light of the children, so that the sorrow that you would have for your child would be much greater than that of another child that is not yours. And so the Lord is making it very clear that there will be this connection between the child, not just in the delivery, the pain involved in delivering the child, but also when that child goes through struggles and goes through sorrow. The mother's sorrow is probably more intense than the child. It probably is. And that's the idea here. But it doesn't end there either, because this judgment that God brings upon the woman, first he brings judgment upon the serpent for his part in deceiving them, putting enmity between him and the woman, in this case Eve, but also Satan's hatred for the woman in a symbolic way, Israel. The woman is symbolic of Israel. So he hates, Satan will have enmity between himself and Israel, but also all women. Satan hates all women. He hates women. One day they shall rule over him, and he knows that. And so he hates that. But look at that. Look at the last part of verse 16. Your desire, speaking of the woman, Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, this part here is difficult to translate. And so there's a little bit of difference there in the translations as to what is going on here. Your desire shall be for your husband. And it's not real clear about what it's meant by desire. In the Amplified Version, it reads, your desire and craving will be for your husband. That's one way to look at it. They're having this desire for the husband and craving and this attachment to the husband that'll be very strong. But I think the NLT gets at it the best. The New Living Translation reads this way for Genesis 3:16b, the second part of the verse, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. And the context, Hebrew language is a very context-driven language. It's not like Greek where the individual words can be removed from the text and you pretty much have a good idea what the Greek means. But the Hebrew language, the words within a sentence structure are very dependent on one another and depend on how to translate and understand this. And it seems as the New Living Translation has captured what is going on here in the last part of verse 16. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. And it makes sense in that context. Now, because Eve's sin, the sin that she committed to disobey God, and that sin then came into her, that sin was passed down to her children. It affected her. It affected her soul. It affected her body. And as a result of that sin, she passed that on to her children. And that sin, Eve's sin, was passed down from generation to generation. And this desire to want to control her husband is a part of the sin nature that she received when she sinned. And so the Bible makes it very clear that because of that sin, she will seek to control her husband, but her husband will rule over her. He'll have the upper hand. And so we see this in every culture. Majority of cultures, we see where the husband has the upper hand over the wife. That's just, it's just a fact. And God never intended it to be that way. But because of sin, that's how it has affected and impacted all of humanity. And so when we get into the New Testament, we see the different writers, such as Peter here, writing about submit yourselves to your husbands, because if you don't, you will actually be finding yourself fighting what God has allowed to take place. You'll actually be you'll find yourself fighting Him. And of course, you don't want to do that. You don't want to fight God. But you want to respect what God has set up. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where he just lays it right out. He says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So God has this authority structure that He has set up in this world while we're under this sin mandate until Jesus comes back. I believe one of the reasons why our country has been struggling so much in the recent decades is because perhaps of the feminist movement that challenged God's design and regarding the woman's role here on earth. And because of that challenge, our country has had some trouble because of the lack of respect for the wife towards the husband. Now, this is going to change. God never intended it to be this way, but this is the way it is now. But there's going to come a time where the husband and wife will be in a relationship where we are co-heirs with Christ and we're the same. We know from Romans 8:17, this is a good passage right here concerning this. It says that we are God's children and we are His heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, you and I, and we are joint heirs with Christ. It goes on to say in Galatians 3, and turn with me to Galatians 3:26, because here it really helps clear up this confusion about the relationship between the husband and the wife. In Galatians 3:26, and as you're turning there, I'm going to mention to you, Jesus said there is no marriage in heaven. No marriage in heaven. We will be as the angels. No marriage in heaven. We'll have a different, if you're married now, or perhaps if you're divorced, the woman or the man that you were married to, you do have a special relationship with them despite the divorce, but your relationship with them in heaven will be totally different than the way it is here on earth. And so that's one thing to keep in mind. There is no marriage in heaven. The other thing to keep in mind is that the purpose of marriage is to conform us to the image of Christ. Ephesians 5:21-32 explains what marriage is all about. It's about Christ and the church. It's a profound mystery. Ephesians 5:32 tells us. Marriage is a profound mystery. Why is that? Because it really is speaking, marriage is speaking of Christ and the church. And so through our marriage, we are learning about Jesus. That's what we're doing. We're learning about Him, and we're learning how to humble ourselves, and we're learning how to submit to Him through our spouse while here on earth. Now, that may sound contradictory, but it really isn't, because Ephesians 5:21-32 makes it very clear that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what it says. Okay, but because of the sin factor that we saw back in chapter 3 of Genesis, there is this tension because of sin, and the woman's desire will be to want to control her husband, but the husband shall rule over you. That's just a fact. It's just a fact. And like I said earlier, you can see it in every culture. just as the Bible predicted it would be. But there's going to come a day where this will end, where we will be in heaven equals. Now, look at Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God. That includes you gals. You're sons of God. Now, if you're hung up in the new vernacular of today and the changing of the pronouns from him and her to they, and you might wonder what, don't call me a son, I'm a daughter, you know, and get all hung up in that. Don't get hung up in that. The Bible, when it speaks of men, it's generic for all, for both men and women. Men, mankind, is generic for all of us, both men and women. But here we have in verse 26 of Galatians 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. And there it is. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so we are heirs in eternity, but in this life, there's a different relationship. Even though we are co-heirs in the life of grace that God has given each of us. Look, go back to 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter and chapter 3 and look at verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife. There it is, honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel. And as being, there it is, heirs together of the grace of life. So we are heirs together, notice, of the grace of life. We're heirs together when it comes to the grace of life. But when it comes to this relationship, the wife, based on Genesis 3:16, is going to have this difficulty in seeking to control her husband, but he will rule over you. It's just stated as a fact. It isn't something to get all upset over and I demand my rights and all of this. It's just the way it is. And it will continue to be that way. The different movements out there that are trying to make this middle, this new biological DNA that no one, they claim that there's besides the male and the female, there's this other gender called the transsexual, and they're neither one. They've got a problem, because if you talk to most gynecologists, they will tell you that they're either male or female, and that's been their experience. When the baby comes out, they can tell you within a couple of seconds it's either a male or a female, and that's just the way it is. But until that time comes, that's just the way it is. And so wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands, back to 1 Peter 3:1, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct, that is how you act, accompanied by fear. And the idea behind fear is your respect for your husband's God-given authority, that God has placed him in that hierarchy that we're now in, and just to respect that. And of course, if he physically beats you, that's the whole different subject. That's a different subject. There's other things that deal with that. But this is in the context of a believing husband who perhaps isn't really want to believe in God. And so, look, just, do your best. Pray for him. Let them observe your conduct, not your words so much, but your conduct. Let them see your conduct, that it's good, that you're respecting him, that you don't, you know, do this at him and nag him and nag him and nag him. Don't do that so much. Just by your conduct, by your actions, let them see it, and let that be a testimony to your husbands. Now, let's go to verse 3. Do not let, speaking to the wife, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Don't let it just be on the outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel. Your identity should not be based on what you look like, not just on what you look like. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord. And there we have another connection back to the conduct. Let your conduct be gentle. Let you have a quiet spirit. This is what is beautiful to the Lord. When he sees that gentle and quiet spirit in you, he's looking more on the heart. He's not looking on the outward appearance. It's okay to have jewelry. It's okay to make your hair look nice and wear nice clothes. But don't let that be the emphasis. Rather, let it be on what's going on in your heart. That's more important. That's all he's saying here. And then he goes on to say that this is precious in the sight of God. Verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women trusted in God also adorned themselves. So Sarah, Abraham's wife, she dressed in nice clothes and she adorned herself. But she was also submissive to her husband, submissive to their own husbands. And then verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Do you know that Sarah actually referred to Abraham as her Lord, her master? And we read about this in Genesis 18. Remember when the three angels came, and one of them was the Lord, and they came to them, and there Abraham had Sarah make them put together a meal for him, and Abraham helped, of course, and there, it was in that passage that Sarah referred to Abraham as her Lord, her master in a sense. So Sarah was very respectful of Abraham. In fact, I thought maybe a little too much when they went into Egypt and Abraham told Sarah, hey, why don't you tell him that, you know, we're brothers and sisters, and then you can get it on with the Pharaoh and whoever he appoints, and that's no good. If your husband asks you to sin, you don't have to. Sarah maybe went a little too far with the Lord thing, didn't she? You know, I'll do whatever you say, you know, okay, then you keep the car warm while I get the money in the bank. You know, you don't have to do that. If your spouse, if your husband, same with the wife. If she says, you know, honey, you keep the car warm and I'll go and rob the bank. You know, you don't have to do what they ask you to do. It's the same thing with a bad boss who would ask you to do something unethical, to sin. You don't have to. And so there are those lines that the Lord gives us. But Sarah, she did obey Abraham. And this here, Peter is using the example of, you know, being submissive, humbling yourself. And that we come back to that word humbling. You know, I surrender all. We sing that. How many times have we sing that? I mean, how many stanzas? There were four, and we kept saying it. I surrender all. I surrender all, except when it comes to my husband. I surrender all. Except when it comes to my wife. You know, I surrender. You see, and we get hung up in this. So, and just as a reminder, in Ephesians 5:21, it says you submit to one another. Just to keep it balanced here. Because a husband, in a sense, does humble himself as he thinks of his wife and he loves her and he gives himself up for her just like Christ did for the church. Did he not humble himself in that respect? The husband should also humble himself. In a sense, there is a submission on both sides. On both sides. So we're all learning humility, right? And so that's probably a good balance here when you're reading through these verses and not get up hung up on the Archie Bunker kind of view of what marriage should be like, which of course is a wrong view. Okay, let's go to verse 3, 1 Peter 3:3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair. Did we read that? Yeah, we already read that. Let's look at the husbands. Verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. Give honor to the wife. Honor her. The idea behind honor is respect. Respect her. She isn't a slave. She isn't the one who, when you marry her, you're going to wash all the dishes and you're going to do all the work in the house. You're going to go out and chop wood and I'm just going to sit here and while you do all the work. And some cultures, they do that. If you go over into the Middle East, you'll find in Islamic culture, the woman does everything. That's not what this is talking about. That's not how the Lord sees it. You see, because it goes on to say, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, weaker. And the idea there is physically weaker. She's just physically weaker. Now, not in every case. I know there are some women that are pretty strong. But for the most part, most men are just physically stronger. It's just the way it is. I don't know if you've been following what's going on out there in our world, but there are these men who decided they want to be a woman, and then they enter into these sports competitions, and they're winning all the races. Well, why do you think that is? They're a man pretending to be a woman. That's why they're winning. They're stronger. That's just genetically the way it is. And so they've got it backwards. Backwards. It should be that way. The woman is physically weaker. But you got to keep this in mind. You go out, guy, and you chop the wood. You've got the muscles to do it. Don't sit in there drinking your Turkish coffee. While the wife does all that hard work, you go out there and you do that hard work out there, and she'll do hers, and you work together. And then you'll have a much happier home life if you do. But notice, you are heirs together of the grace of life. You're heirs together right now in your marriage. You are heirs together in the what? Grace of life. Think about that phrase. The grace of life. So, in my life, there is continual grace as we go through this together in our relationship, understanding she's a weaker vessel, keeping that in mind, and not heaping on her things that she can't handle. The grace of life. Life should be filled with grace as the husband looks at his wife, giving her that grace, understanding that they're co-equal together in this life as we learn through each other who Christ is and his relationship to his church. That's Ephesians 5, 21 to 32. And so we're learning about that together. Now the reason why Paul says, husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands, he's not saying that because one has more trouble with submission and the other one has more trouble with love. He's saying that because he wants them to understand the relationship of Christ and the church. That's why he's saying it. Because, submit to one another, but, now wives, submit to your husbands. Why do you say that? Well, go back to Genesis 3:16. Now we understand why he said that, right? Husband, love your wives. Husbands, what does that look like? Love your wives. Well, you give yourself up for her as Christ gave himself up for the church. See how that works? So you're both humbling yourself. There we are. We're done with the wives and the husbands. Any questions? Let's move on before I get in trouble here. That's how I understand the text. Okay, let's go to verse 8. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you should be of one mind. One mind. One mind. All of us should be of one mind. Having compassion for one another. Compassion for one another. How do we have one mind when we're all so different? How do you have one mind when you know, your wife says up, you say down. Your wife says red, you say green. The wife says go, you say stop. It's usually the other way around. The husband says go, the wife says stop. You know, having what to be of one mind, I think this is where Jesus comes into the picture. When we're in those disputes, in those conflicts, then we seek the Lord. And as we seek the Lord and put Him in the middle of whatever conflict we're having, then we can have one mind. That's the only way to have one mind, if you are seeking the mind of Christ. And as you seek the mind of Christ and you seek to honor Him in whatever difficulty you're having, and you're thinking is in line with Christ, but the other person's thinking, they think their mind is in line with Christ, but you can't agree, then you have a little problem, right? So how do you have one mind in Christ? Well, you love one another. Isn't that the answer? And what does love do? What does love look like? Well, if you're having that conflict, you just unconditionally love that person anyway. Even though you may disagree, you just love them anyway. Well, I can't stand them. I don't want to be around them because they're just so far off with me and I've got it right and they've got it wrong and I can't be around them. Is that love? Is it? That's not love, is it? Isn't love unconditional? You can stand firm in your understanding of Scripture, and you can still love the other individual. They may argue that they believe there's nothing wrong with gay, and that they can be a Christian and be gay at the same time. I can tell them, you know, what you're saying doesn't line up with Scripture. And according to my mind, you're wrong. And so you can't have the same mind in that case, can you? Can you? You just can't have the same mind in that situation. So, what do? You love them unconditionally. That's what you do. What does that look like? Do you invite them? Do you go out to lunch with somebody who claims to be a Christian and claims to be gay at the same time? The Bible is very clear. You're not supposed to do that. You want to know where it says that? It says it right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If a brother who claims, they claim to be a brother, but they're living in sin, you're not to eat lunch with them. That's what it says. This is a tough question, isn't it? Well, we are to be of one mind, and we are to... What are we to use in order for us to be of one mind? Where are we supposed to meet? We're supposed to agree on what the Scripture has to say about that. Using the Bible as a basis by which to measure what is right and wrong. And that's how we become one mind. And then, when we have our disagreements, we can love one another unconditionally, but there's that tough love where you have to draw a line. You draw that line where someone claims to be, well, you don't have one mind with me, and they want to insist that their lifestyle's okay. There are those times where we have to be careful. We are to have compassion for one another. We are to love as brothers. We are to be tender-hearted. We are to be courteous. The idea behind courteous is humble, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. That works with our enemies too, right? We're to love our enemies. We're not to revile our enemies when they revile us. We're not to repay them evil because they give us evil. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So if you want to see good days, you want to love life, get a hold of your tongue and watch out for what your tongue may do in a certain situation. Sometimes that includes watch out for what you don't say when you should speak up. Sometimes we just remain silent when we should speak up. And so there's both, it's same coin, two sides. Be careful what comes from your lips, and be careful of speaking deceit or deception. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. How do we seek peace? We seek to be a mediator that will be a blessing to the people around us and to say words that will help bring harmony in the relationship. And so the Lord wants us to do that. But how do we do that? First, you pray. Before you speak, you pray and you ask the Lord, give me wisdom, Lord, in this situation to know what to say and how to say it, if I should say anything at all. It's hard, isn't it? But you know how I measure it, and this has helped me over the years, is if my heart's beating real fast before I'm about to speak, I know something's not right. So it's better to be quiet. If you're nervous about saying something and you don't have a peace, there's no peace in your heart, it's better not to say it. Just keep your mouth shut. If it's the Lord and you're going to share something that will help bring peace to a situation, then you'll have peace in your heart, won't you? But if you're all anxious about what you're about to say, then it's better not to say anything. That's a standard, that's a rule of thumb to use whenever you find yourself in a difficult situation. Just don't say anything. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, and the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So if you're just seeking the Lord in that situation, whatever it may be, he has his eyes on you and he's going to take care of you. Do you believe that? And if you do, you're going to be fine. But those who do evil, that's not so good. So you got to check your motives, right, before you speak. Whatever your motive is, why am I going to say this? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my way. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then you lead me in the ways of righteousness. You lead me in the way of saying the right thing. Because I don't trust myself. But if you don't say that prayer and you don't acknowledge God in that moment, guess what? You could very well be on your own as your heart's beating really fast and you're starting to perspire and get nervous. Then you're on your own. So he has his eyes on those who do evil. Verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? No harm comes to those who do good. Why is that? no harm will come to you if you do good. Because he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's that simple. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Someone is threatening you or they want to bring harm to you. You don't have to be afraid because the Lord is there for you. If you end up suffering for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Why is that? Because God has his eye on the whole thing. He knows what's going on. He knows what your motive is. He knows what his plans are for you. So let him just do what he's going to do in that situation that you find yourself in. So don't be troubled. Don't be afraid of their threats. But sanctify, verse 15, the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify him. Hold him in high esteem in your hearts. In every circumstance that you find yourself, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And then always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We are to always be ready. How can we always be ready? Well, we are always in the Word. If you're always in the Word, then you will always be ready. If you're not in the Word, then it's going to be more difficult to be ready because there's no ammunition there in your head that God could use. All those scriptures that you filled up with your mind this past week, you've been filling up your mind with the Word. Then God wants to use those for His glory and use those to promote the work, to promote and touch others who ask you for the reason for the hope that is in you. So we all have hope, right? And folks who see us with that hope, they're going to want it, right? If they see that you're not afraid, and they see that they're not phasing you as they bring against you and they begin to persecute you for righteousness' sake, and they see something in you, it really bothers them that you have this peace. And so when they see that in you, they will come to you and they will ask you, well, where do you get this hope? Where does that come from? And we're to be ready and prepared to answer that question when that question comes our way. But notice, in humility and in reverence of who God is, fear, reverential awe that he may be working at that moment in that person's life who's coming to ask you. And by the way, sometimes the way they ask you may not be so obvious. They may ask you in a roundabout way, and the Lord wants you still to be ready for those times when they come in to discern when that is coming your way so that you can answer them for the hope that lies within. Verse 16, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So when you do right and when you do good, they will end up being ashamed. For it is better, verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If you do evil, then you'll have to suffer the consequences. But if you do good and you suffer, that's different. If God has that for you, that plan for you, it is better that you suffer for doing good rather than doing for evil. For Christ also suffered once for sin, verse 18, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, that's referring to Jesus, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Notice the Holy Spirit played a role in bringing Jesus life. the Holy Spirit played a role. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, and then the Holy Spirit made him alive. Verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. Now Peter sort of gets off onto a tangent here. He begins to speak of what Jesus did after he was put to death. Remember, Jesus was in the tomb for how long? 3 days, right? What did he do during those 3 days? The Spirit made him alive. Okay, those 3 days, did he have a physical body at that point? Okay, I'm going to get a little theological with you, okay? Is that okay? He was raised on the third day, right? His body was in the tomb for 3 days, right? Well, where was his spirit? He answers right here in verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So there were these spirits in prison, and Jesus, in his spirit, went to speak to the spirits in prison, who formerly, verse 20, were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited. Who is this? Who formerly were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited, and then it says, in the days of Noah. We know who they are, don't we? They were the folks that rebelled against God in the days of Noah and that were killed by the flood. Isn't that what it says? And it tells us that those who were disobedient, they were disobedient while the divine God waited patiently, long-suffering, waited patiently in the days of Noah. And you know that we know how long that God waited? It tells us in Genesis chapter 6, tells us, verse 3, that God waited 120 years. For the people to repent in the days of Noah. He was patient with them, and he allowed them to do evil during that time, and it only increased. And violence was one of the big sins that why God judged the world. But there they are when Jesus, after he is crucified and his body is put into the tomb, he in his spirit goes down and he speaks to those who are waiting in hell, Hades, and he preached to them, these spirits in prison, the ones who were disobedient while God waited the 120 years in the days of Noah. While Noah prepared the ark, took him 120 years in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water. And then Peter goes off again, and he talks about verse 21. There is also an antitype, which, see, he's not the only one that goes in rabbit trails. I mean, I'm not the only one that goes in rabbit trails. We're watching Peter do a rabbit trail right here, right? There is also an antitype now, which now saves us. What is the antitype? Baptism. And then he explains that it's not the removal of filth from the flesh, not speaking of baptism in the water. He's not talking about the baptism in the water that removes the filth from the flesh, but baptism having to do with a good conscience towards God. So when I am baptized, I am confessing my sins, and I am, in my mind, I'm confessing to him that I'm a sinner, and that he then symbolically washes all those sins away. So it's not about the removal of the dirt from the body. It's about having a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And then he skips he jumps all the way to the, you know, past the that event down there in Hades where he preached to the spirits in prison, and then he ends with them up there in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And where did that take place? That took place 40 days after his resurrection, right? When he remember, he was appearing on and off for 40 days to the disciples and believers after his resurrection. And then at the end of the 40 days, what did he do? He went up to be at the right hand of the Father. And so thus ends chapter 3. Is that the last verse of chapter 23? I mean chapter 3. It is the last verse, isn't it? Am I right? Okay. So we'll go ahead and end it there. I wanted to talk a little bit more about the divine long-suffering. And I think I'm going to hold off. Did I teach on that here Sunday night? I can't recall if I did or not. I think I'm going to hold off on that until October 27th when I do a prophecy update. The divine long-suffering, God's patience. God is patient up to a point, right? He'll be patient up to a point, but his patience has an end. It has a start and an end. And so we'll get into that sometime down the road. So what did Jesus talk to these spirits, these disobedient spirits that were in prison? What did he talk to them about? I don't know. The Bible is silent on this. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about what he preached to the spirits that were disobedient. We do know that when Jesus, during his ministry, he was chastising Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. Remember when he was chastising these cities? Back in Matthew, I want to say 12. He was chastising these cities, and he said, if Sodom and Gomorrah had heard what I preached to you today, they would have repented long ago in ashes and sackcloth. Isn't that interesting? If Sodom and Gomorrah heard what I... If they heard me speak to them what I spoke to you, then they would have repented long ago. And this would apply also to Noah's generation. He was even further back than that. So it makes me wonder about the levels of judgment that Jesus will bring on those who rejected him. It seems to me that he will be more severe in his judgment on those who didn't see him and didn't know him and never had the word of God. That seems to be the case. And so if you follow that line of reasoning, it's quite possible that he was bringing to their attention the big picture of salvation. And he was preaching to them about what it is that they missed. Because according to the scriptures, these folks that rebelled against God are in big trouble with him. That's pretty heavy to think about, isn't it? We today are held accountable more so than they were back then in those days, especially in light of the word that we have with us and God's grace that he has given to us, and in light of the prophecies that are being fulfilled right now before our very eyes. Isn't it wild what's going on over there in the Middle East right now? You hear what Turkey's doing? Turkey's invading Syria right now. And did you hear about what Bashar al-Assad is doing, the president of Syria? He's sending his troops up there to confront the Turks in northeastern Syria because they're invading his, what he believes to be his land. You know who Bashar al-Assad is? He's the president of Syria. He's the guy that should have been thrown out a long time ago, but he somehow remained there in power because of who? Russia and Iran, right? Bashar al-Assad is sending his troops up to confront Turkey. That's a real interesting and curious situation, wouldn't you think? Because you see, Turkey and Iran are going to end up becoming allies along with Russia and invade the region. So you go, that's an interesting little riddle for you to figure out in light of Scripture. What's going to come of this invasion by Turkey into Syria? I can tell you what's going to happen. I can tell you exactly what's going to happen because the Bible tells us. Turkey is going to befriend Iran. So somehow, I don't know where Bashar al-Assad fits into all of this, but somehow he's going to come around and they're going to make a deal. Where's America in all of this? The Bible doesn't say where we are. The Bible's quiet about us. How about Israel? Well, I think there's some real interesting things going on there with Israel right now. As Israel has taken a very strong position against Bashar al-Assad, a strong position against Turkey, and a strong position against Iran. And why am I not surprised? Because the Bible says that's exactly what will happen. Where do the Kurds fit in all of this? You know about the Kurds? Yeah, the Kurds. The Kurds are a self-proclaimed country. Did you know that? They have their own state. They're in northern Iraq. A lot of people don't know that. They have their own state. And Turkey's worried that they're going to encroach into their southeastern borders. And they're going to take over, and they already have, northeastern Syria. The Kurds. This could be a whole prophecy update. I mean, this is something we can get into and try to unravel, try to figure out what's going on here. Well, how do the Kurds fit into this? I'll throw something out to you. You know who the Kurds etymologically relate to? The Medes. The Kurds, the ancient Medes, became today what is called the Kurds. That's interesting to think about, isn't it? You know how many Kurds there are in that region? Big enough to make a country. About 20 million. At least 20 million Kurds in Iraq, northeastern Syria, southeastern Turkey, and northwestern Iran. In fact, there's probably more than 20 million. And they're ferocious fighters. I know I'm getting off. Okay, we're out of time. You've heard of Peshmerga? Those are the warriors, the Kurdish warriors. They're fierce fighters. Anyway. Huh? And the women's are, they're just as fierce as the men. In that case, they wouldn't apply here to 1 Peter 3. That's a weaker vessel. Why don't we go ahead and stand before I get too carried away. We're going to have communion in about 5 minutes up here. For those of you who would like to join us, you're certainly welcome. Come right up here and join us in about 5 minutes. The rest, everybody have a great week this week. May the Lord keep you safe and protect you as you go out there in a world that hates you. And know that Jesus loves you. So that takes care of the hatred part of the world. You know, you can't lose out on that one. In Jesus' name, amen.